I think most of us have probably heard at some point in time people tell us, be true to yourself. And it sounds like, I say, good advice. It just sounds like advice. It sounds popular. It sounds familiar. Be true to yourself. And I know it's not just a time, recently that that's come up. This is something that is taught probably for centuries, if not millennia. I remember when I studied Greek philosophy, that was one of the things that was spoken of by Plato, by Socrates, is be true to yourself. What I want to talk about this morning is about the opposite of that, which is don't be true to yourself. This is essentially what the Bible is teaching us. Don't be true to yourself. Be true to Jesus. Be true to God. And so in Matthew 16, verse 24, we read, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So Jesus' advice isn't be true to yourself. You determine what's the best. You determine what's perfect and right for you. And we hear things. It's not always stated in, clear term like that. Be true to yourself. We say sometimes, well, I've got to be true to my truth. This is my truth. This is what I believe. And as if that's what settles the entire matter, no matter what it is that you believe, whether it's a good thing or a bad thing. It's, well, this is my truth. Okay, what does that mean? This is what I want to do is kind of what it means. Look with me in Matthew 16, as I have indicated on the PowerPoint, the context of verse 24 is those few verses before that, verse 21 through 23. And I think this is pretty interesting what's going on in context. I try to emphasize this. When we're doing any sort of a study, it's hard because a lot of us, we really do, we find a verse, we find maybe a topical thing, and we're finding verses that fit the topic, and we kind of forget context, who's saying what to whom, and what is going on. So in verse 21, we read, and this is after, you'll notice in your own Bible probably where it says in verse 13 through 20 that Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ of God. And it's right after that, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and then on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside. I don't know about you, this to me is an amazing thing. Peter is rebuking the Lord. The Lord has been teaching them, according to verse 21, after he tells them that it has been revealed to you not by men, but by God himself, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's his whole thing. Who do you say that I am? Well, you're Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because it's not flesh and blood that revealed this to you, but God did. And, here's Peter pulling him aside and rebuking him. Far be it from you, Lord. This is never going to happen to you. So Jesus has been saying what's going to happen. Peter has, I guess, the audacity to say, it's not happening. I want us to understand in the context of verse 24, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, is where Peter spoke his truth. Peter pulled Jesus aside and said, I hear what you're saying, that you're going to die, but it's not happening. He says the exact opposite of what Jesus said. Jesus said, this is what's going to happen to me. Peter says, no, it's not. Now, I don't know about you. I'm not saying here that Peter, he's sinning against God or blaspheming Jesus. But, if we heard this is what Jesus said and then Peter comes in and says, no, he's arguing with Jesus. And how does Jesus respond? He turned and said to Peter, which when you see he turned, it sounds like Peter was speaking to his back. I don't know. I really don't, but it's kind of that idea. When you read this, you're kind of like, well, Peter must have been chasing after Jesus and say, it's just not going to happen. And he turned and said, get behind me, Satan. I don't know about you. That's shocking that Jesus doesn't just say, Peter, come on now, or Simon, because he calls him Simon a lot. And almost always, when you see the name Simon and Jesus using it, it's to indicate the bad things, I guess, if you will, or the lack of faith or whatever. He doesn't even say that. He just says, get behind me, Satan. What? We might say, and I know some commentaries suggest, that Jesus doesn't call him Satan. He's just saying, you're like Satan because you're an adversary. I don't know. I'm just looking at the words here, and he seems to call Peter Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You're an obstacle. You are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man. You're not looking at this the way God sees this. And I want us to kind of understand, it's Jesus who's teaching them, this is what's going to happen to me, and this is why it's going to happen. Again, verse 21, from that time, he began showing his disciples, showing them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and then be raised on the third day. It's not just all these bad things are going to happen and I'm going to be killed. It's I'm going to be killed and raised. They don't seem to hit on any of this. They don't seem to get it. But Peter is like, no, that's not happening. He doesn't say, not on my watch, but that's kind of what seems to come across is, you are saying this and it's not going to happen. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You're not thinking the way you should. You're not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man. Well, we are people, so we think that way sometimes. And again, verse 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. That's not a popular statement, to deny self. And I think it's even shocking when we think of that. We're honestly, and this is part of where I'm coming from, is we're kind of living in a time where the individual, on a lot of different levels, is raised to be more important than the group. We don't understand sacrifice as much as generations before us. When COVID came out, it really seemed to come out. I don't think COVID caused it to be this way. COVID brought it out more, where people were terrified to die. And I'm not saying you shouldn't be scared to die, but at the same time, what does the Bible teach us? Hebrews 9:27 says that it is appointed for men to die once, and then comes the judgment. It's going to happen. You know, you might be 50 when you die, you might be 60 or 100, I don't know. And who knows how it's going to come. But we don't dwell on that. Well, some people do dwell on that, but all I'm trying to say is it's going to happen. And so COVID kind of freaked everybody out, and Christians said, well, we can't meet. We're going to kill everybody. I mean, it got to a kind of an extreme argumentative point where people were saying, if you meet together to worship God, it's like an abortion clinic. That's what I was told. I'm like, I don't see the connection, but okay. That's what they said. Terrified to die. And I'm not saying we should just wake up every day going, yes, today's the day. Yeah, I want to die. It doesn't work that way. I don't know why. And people do that, don't they? They go from one extreme, flipping on over to another extreme. You're kind of like, what's this all about? It's not that at all. But the point is, death is overcome through Jesus. We trust him, don't we? I mean, don't we trust him? So deny yourself. Well, that's not going to fit. And so people were, not just because of the COVID, but it's all sort of things. I notice more and more, and you probably are too, that articles are kind of, you know, talking about whatever it is they're talking about and making it sound like the exceptions are now all the rules. You know, I was reading an article the other day, and it had to do with a specific disease, and they said that there was one person out of 10,000 that were dying, and so they've come up with all these things to protect. The other thing was cars. They were talking about the possibility of your airbag deploying without any wreck. You know, you're just driving down the road, ignoring life, and all of a sudden your airbag explodes and causes a wreck. Statistically, there is one chance in, I think it was 115,000, that it might happen. And I'm like, even that doesn't sound like a definitive sort of, it's going to happen, it might happen. And so they're suing an entire industry for the airbag thing. And it's just, again, it's the thinking of the one is who we're trying to protect. And in doing that, we end up ignoring the group. And it's the way people think, because I'm important. It's my truth, right? I mean, I'm kind of putting all these things together as evidence of other things, but the Bible is not teaching us that we are really all that important, but we are to God. But what does he teach? He teaches us to deny ourselves. James 4, verse 4, you adulterous people, you are, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? God doesn't look at it the way we look at it. Just like Peter and talking to Jesus. You can't do this. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world is making himself an enemy of God. Let's look over in Mark 10. I know we're familiar with the story of Jesus talking to the rich young ruler. And Jesus does not try to reach the rich young ruler by bending the rules. And I think that's part of what I'm getting at this morning. You know, you want to be true to yourself, which means what? That I think the rules ought to apply to me in a different way. You know, God says in Acts 17, verse 30, that all men must repent. That's what he says to everybody. All men everywhere. And we think, well, no, not really. I don't think that's not my truth. What? God's going to make you the exception? I mean, really? Well, in Mark 10, starting there, verse 17, we read that Jesus was setting out on his journey, and a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You can almost read the question, what must I do? Not what must we as people do, but what must I specifically do? Well, maybe that's what he's thinking, maybe not. Well, Jesus said, why are you calling me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, you're good to go. No, he didn't say that. He didn't say, you lack one thing, but still, it's just one thing. Don't worry about it, really. Oh, he begs, tell me the one thing. No, really, it's just one thing. He doesn't do that. He says, you lack one thing. Go, sell everything you have and give the proceeds to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Now, I know I kind of joke, but I kind of don't joke. If I ask the question to Jesus, what do I need to do to go to heaven? And he says, there's just one thing you lack. Personally, I'd be thrilled. I mean, reality is, you probably go, there's 17 things, actually 34. There are 34 things you need to really work on. Okay, here we are, and he says there's one thing. One thing keeping you out. And it's not a small thing. I know we know this. We look at this, and it's not just one little thing. It's a big thing. Sell everything you have. You think about the logistics of that. If Jesus told you, sell everything, that means your cars, your trucks, your boats, your motorcycles, your house, your clothes. It's not an easy task. It's just not. But he says to do that, and you're really not wanting to do that. But it's the one thing. We're told in verse 22 that he was disheartened by what he was told, and he went away grieving, sorrowful. It's the same word that would be used of someone who has lost a loved one to death. They grieve. He's grieving. Why? And Mark tells us he had great possessions. And that's when Jesus turns and tells him how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. That was the one thing. That's the one thing that this man suffered from. He was told, basically, even though the words aren't specific like Matthew 16, to deny himself. But that's exactly what he was told. You need to do one thing, which is don't love money so much. Get rid of the things that you are bound by and then come follow me. And he didn't want to do that. He's not just didn't want to do it. He grieved even with the idea of doing it. But that's the way of God, is denying self. In Romans 8, verse 5, talk about mindset. Paul writes that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. And there's a difference. Now, I know we live in these bodies. We live in this world, so it really is impossible, I think, for us not to live with some thoughts on what's going on here. And I think some of us here, well, we've got to go to that extreme of never thinking about what's going on. We never think about what we're going to eat, what we're going to wear. That's not what he's teaching. There's a balance, but the balance is that more things are thought of from a spiritual viewpoint than a material. Why? Because, like Paul says in another context of 2 Corinthians Chapter 4, basically, the things we see are temporal. Everything we see is temporal. The things that we don't see are eternal. And that's where we need to focus. It's not don't think at all about the temporal. It's just don't let that be all you think about. Don't let that be all of everything you do, your motivation. Deny yourself. That's not easy. I know it's not. The passage that Brother Ken had read to us a little bit earlier when we were starting in Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you've been raised with Christ, there's a condition. If you've been raised with Christ, raise how? Well, in the same context of Colossians 2 and verse 12, he talks about being raised in baptism. If you've been raised, then keep seeking the things that are above where Christ is. Not where he's going to be, but where he is, where he is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. I think of things like, fads. There are all kinds of different fads people go through. It's been interesting. I'm a coffee drinker. I don't think coffee's a fad. I think it's here to stay. but what I was going to say is, I know in my life, which isn't all that long, but it's long enough, where there have been times where people are like, coffee will kill you. And then they turn around within a few years and say, actually, coffee is really good for you. If you don't want Parkinson's or you don't want other diseases, coffee is what you need to be drinking. It's going to happen in the next few years where they turn around and say, you know, coffee really is bad for you. It goes on a pendulum swing, good, bad, good, bad. Okay, you got to make your own decision on that, I guess, but that's that. But there's so many other things. Bell-bottom jeans. Anybody remember those? Yeah, the grossest things on the planet ever. Talk about fashion that went wrong. And I probably have photos from when I was a kid. I was born in 68, which sounds like 100 years ago, but I was born in 68, and so in the 70s, I grew up. We wore bell-bottoms. And I would never, ever want to admit that, even if I was under scrutiny, you know. I would just really not want to admit, yeah. I remember in my mind some of the vivid colors we wore. I wore shirts that had like hundreds of stripes of all kinds of garish colors. Brown. That was a very popular color when I was growing up. Brown. I mean brown jeans, brown shirts, brown everything. And you're like, eh. And brown went with orange and yellow. Still does. All I'm saying is that's the morality of people. And I'm not trying to say bell-bottoms are a moral issue. It's not that at all. Please don't misunderstand me. Temporal things change. Seasons change. Life changes. That's just the way it is. The morality of God doesn't change. It's not your truth because it's the 21st century. Hebrews 13:8 says that Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. The point is God's rules, you think of all the news stories that come out, movies that come out through the summer we're all excited about. It's the same stories being told in different ways. Solomon was right, and he said this thousands of years ago, that there is nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new. He asked in chapter 1, can anybody say, here's something new? Well, it's been before. Actually, what he says is it has been from ancient days. And when he says that, he is speaking from our view, from ancient days, right? Solomon's ancient to us, thousands of years ago. I mean, from our view, I think it's over 3,500 years ago that he lived. That's hard to even contemplate, really. If God allows it, there might be another 3,500 years going forward. I don't know. I mean, we just don't know. That's not my concern, really, at all. My point is, things change. But we're not supposed to as we view God. Our minds are supposed to be set on the eternal things. Jesus said, like in John 15, 18, 19, and here's kind of a point where rubber meets road. Because as Christians, we live in the world and we don't want to be outside of the world. How bad did we all feel growing up when we'd all choose teams for basketball or kickball or whatever sport, and you got chosen last? Nobody felt great about that. I mean, you always wanted to be chosen first. The world we want to fit into. We don't want to be sticking out. And Jesus actually told the apostles in John 15, 18, 19, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So what should we pray for? Well, not just that the world hates us, because they're going to hate us. If we live right, someone's going to have a problem with it. Just letting you know. Look over in Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Acts 4, we'll start our reading verse 23. This is after Peter and John have healed that man, and they got in trouble for healing someone. Not because they did it on the Sabbath. That was Jesus almost always. Healing on the Sabbath, the people got mad because it was on the Sabbath. He did good things. How dare you do a good thing on the Sabbath? And that was his question. Is it right to do the good thing or the bad thing on Sabbath? So starting there in verse 23, Acts 4, we read that when they were released, when Peter and John are released from the Sanhedrin, they got yelled at and they were told, don't preach again in this name of Jesus, which they went right back to preaching and said, we must please God rather than men. But in verse 23, they were released and they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth have set themselves and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For truly in this city, we're talking about Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants safety. Is that what they prayed for? We want to be safe. Obviously not. And that's the point. What do we pray for? We're in trouble and we want safety. Keep us safe. And I'm not saying never pray for safety. I'm saying, let's think about what they did. They saw they were in danger and they prayed to God. And in verse 29, look on their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. They didn't say, please keep us safe. We don't want to ever get in trouble again. They said, give us confidence, give us boldness to speak your word, looking on their threats and regarding what they are saying. And he goes on in verse 30, while you stretch out your hand to heal, signs and wonders being performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. God answered their prayer immediately. Now, I want us to think, if we lived in that day and time, let's say, I don't know, I'm going to use Andy and George as an example. They went out and they did something. They got in trouble by the local authorities. They threw them in jail for a night, told them, don't ever do this again. And we all got together. The next time we get together and we're sitting here and we're like praying for what? What would we pray for? Now, each of us can come up with different ideas, but we might at some point pray for safety, right? We don't want to get in trouble. This isn't what they prayed for. I'm not saying we need to go out of our way to get in trouble, but there are things that are eternal compared to the temporal things of like government and thinking that way. I know when we were going through the last few years, it was tough at times to think of what might be, right? I mean, it was. But what kept me going personally was just that God's greater than anything that happens in this world. And we've got to remember that. God is greater. Do we trust him or not? Does that mean every day is easy? No. The Navy SEALs say something to the effect the only easy day was yesterday, right? I mean, that's what Jesus basically says. Today's got enough trouble of its own. Don't worry about tomorrow's troubles. That's in Matthew 6:34. I want us to understand, the prayer was not for safety. It was for boldness. Let us preach. In Philippians 1, verse 12 through 14, Paul wrote from prison. Why is he in jail? Because he's a preacher? Well, that sounds weird to say, but the Jews were really responsible for Paul being incarcerated. He was in jail, not because he was a bad guy, but the Jews said he was a bad guy, stirring things up. That's really the accusation they made, and the Romans were like trying to please everybody, honestly, they were, and so they found it to be a better thing to just put Paul through what he went through. But while Paul's in jail, starting verse 12, he writes, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. It spread it even further. so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, the royal police, basically, to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Which, that's what Acts 4 is. It's not like Paul says, look, we're all praying for safety. We're praying that we don't get in trouble. He's like, what happened to me is actually emboldened all these others. And so the gospel has gone even further, which I think from the Jewish viewpoint, they were hoping to contain it. Well, they let the fire out. It's kind of like a fire, you know, raging in a room. We open the door to get out. In opening the door, you let the fire out. You let air in, you just made the thing explode. That's what they did here with Paul, putting him in jail. So John writes in 1 John 3:13, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. But what do? We're surprised the world hates us sometimes. Well, Paul says, you know, don't be surprised. John says, don't be surprised. Jesus says, don't be surprised. I mean, it doesn't say it with those words, but like John 15 and what we were reading in Colossians 3. The way I read it, there's a book, a little tiny book about the Gospel of Mark, actually. And the title of the book is, If the World Fits, You're the Wrong Size. I like that. It kind of catches you on and all that. But we live in the world and we're not to be exactly of the world. I know this is tough because you think of fashion, I guess, and you think of what's the most popular. Right now, the world is going through quick upheavals. It's not little tiny things it's big things. I mean, people are trying to reinvent themselves. Whatever they are, they're like, that's not me because I don't want to be that. Nobody says that. They're like, I was born this way. Okay. That sounds more serious. It's not. And it's confusing. I know it is. We want to fit in. There are very prominent, not just religious groups like denominations, but there are all kinds of people, religious leaders, who are saying, you know, any way you come to Christ is fine. You don't have to repent. You don't have to change anything about yourself. What does Jesus say? Matthew 16, 24. We read that. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. And there are a lot of religious people, religious-minded people, I guess, who are saying, you don't have to change. You don't need to deny you. You be you. Isn't that what we hear? You be you. Jesus says, don't be you. I mean, that's essentially, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Your appetites are to be... I think one of the hardest things, two of the hardest things the gospel teaches us, and even for those who are Christians and been Christians for a long time, it's hard to repent, right? I think one of the things about King David that made him stick out in a good way over all the other kings, remember, David is a man after God's own heart. Was he perfect? Oh man, no way. I mean, it's not just David and Bathsheba. David was, we don't read about this all the time, but David was a very quick-tempered person. There's a point, you remember, with Nabal. He basically, his name meant idiot, basically, but he comes up with this idea that, you know, he's going to shortchange David. David's been protecting him and his sheep, and he wants a little payment, and the guy says no. And David gets so angry, he's going to kill all of the men in that city. That's what he says. I'm going to kill them all. And he gets an army together, 600 guys, and they're like, we're going to kill them all. And this man's wife comes to David and says, don't do this. Let God take care of it. You don't need to do this. And God takes care of it. That's the good story. But David's quick-tempered. There's all kinds of things you can think about him. Bottom line, when David was confronted by God through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 12 about what he had done, finally, just directly, you're the man. We're not talking about some other guy. We're talking about you, David. And David immediately says, I have sinned, and against the Lord only have I sinned. He didn't go blame somebody. He didn't go, have you seen Bathsheba? She's beautiful. And it's her fault. He didn't blame anybody. He blamed himself at that point, finally. It's not like for 9 months he didn't blame himself. He didn't. He ignored himself. He thought everything was fine. That he'd taken care of it. He killed this woman's husband. Remember? All of that. All of these things he did, but when he was finally directly confronted, he repented. But I think the other thing is the fact, on the one side is repentance, and the other side is the self-control. The world is not about self-control. The world wants you to live it up. You've only got one life to live, right? Live it up, have fun. And it's not that, and I know it sounds funny saying this, but I think some people do think Christianity is sour, you know? I had an old preacher friend, he's passed on, but he used to say, most Christians act like they were baptized in pickle juice. The first time he ever said that, I'm like, what? Because people are bitter, right? I mean, if you like pickles, that's part of the draw to a pickle is they're sour. But that's what he said. Most Christians seem like or act like they've been baptized in pickle juice. They're just sour, angry people. You know, we're Christians and we're angry about it. What? I'm not saying we go to the other extreme and it's just all a big party and it's never ending. It's a balance of understanding this world with all of its bad. Think about all of its good. All the beauty, all the happiness there really is. We focus on the wrong thing. Philippians 4, look over there. I don't have this in the outline, but Philippians 4 is a great passage. Verse 8 and 9. And this is after, you know, Paul is talking about other challenges that he has, like dealing with his own problems. Actually, it's right later, verse 13, where he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Verse 8 and 9, finally, brothers, whatever's true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Sometimes we're focusing really hard on the wrong things. Well, that's sometimes the way of the world. Sometimes it is the way of Christians. It shouldn't be. If the world fits, you're the wrong size. I want to, because I know we're getting kind of close to the end of our time here. Yep. In Romans, in chapter 12, in verse 2, Paul wrote that we are not to be conformed to this world. Conform. We don't like that word, really. You know, we don't want to be conformers. We kind of want to stand out on our own. But Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may know what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Which means we've got to do some thinking on this. John reminds us in 1 John 2, 15 through 17, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's about, you know, choosing priority, I guess. As he says, all that is in the world, desires of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, pride of life isn't from the Father, it is from the world, and the world is passing away. It's dying, along with its desires, but whoever is doing the will of God abides forever. Think of an example, 2 Timothy 4, 9 and 10 is where we read about Paul writing to Timothy, his last letter, do your best to come to me soon. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone off to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. He's alone, except Luke is there with him. And I know the phrasing about Demas in love with the present world, a lot of different people think it means a lot of different things. And I don't know what it means. I can't tell you. Here's exactly what it means. It could mean, and it's possible, this is the one thing I heard, or read rather, that I thought, you know, that sounds right. Demas might have been afraid. You remember earlier in 2 Timothy, in chapter 1, he writes to Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of fear. So in that context of 1 Timothy, or rather 2 Timothy, we have in chapter 4, Demas in love with the present world. It might be, Paul's in prison, of course. He's actually about to be executed. Demas left him. Why? He's in love with this present world. What that might mean is he didn't want to get killed. He didn't want to die. He didn't want to be guilty by association with Paul. Who knows exactly what it means? Because we're not told. Excuse me. But what we are told here is that he had forsaken Paul. What I want to close with is in Hebrews 2, the last section there. I know a lot of words there. But notice, as the writer encourages us, he says, since therefore the children, and that's us, we share in flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise partook of the same things. Why? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Notice, it's not death has no power. He says Jesus came to die so that he would destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It's not a temporary thing. It's a lifelong thing. Surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. It's not just that Jesus came to tell us what the truth is. Remember in John 8, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. He didn't just do that. And he didn't just become the truth. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Jesus becomes the very sacrifice necessary. He doesn't just say we need a sacrifice. He becomes that sacrifice. Like we were reading earlier as we were partaking of the Lord's Supper in Hebrews chapter 10. You aren't interested in sacrifice, you're interested in obedience, and that's kind of the point. Here I am, and the body that you've given me, and he didn't go protecting that body, he gave it up. Well, we're like, that's Jesus, that's God in the flesh. Of course he'd do that. But isn't that the point? We started in Matthew 16, 24. If we're going to follow Jesus, we've got to deny self. I think it's a lifelong challenge. I don't think you do it once and say it's all going to come easy after that. I think Satan keeps on after us to get us to not deny self. It's easier to give in, isn't it? To just give up. Stop fighting. Not like what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, I have fought the good fight of faith. That's a lifetime. And I do think as we live life as Christians, the world's going to hate us more and more. There should be more of a contrast than we might feel comfortable with or even like. That doesn't mean that we can't like anything in this world. That's never what Jesus teaches. I mean, Jesus enjoyed things. You can find all kinds of different places. I think it's interesting to me, at least, and this is just my own thought, that when Jesus cooked, remember in John 21, the disciples are fishing and they're having a really bad night fishing. Jesus is on the shore and he says, cast off to the right side. They catch 153 fish. John says, it's the Lord. They go back to the shore and Jesus is cooking breakfast for them. And we're told he was cooking fish. That's kind of cool. He wasn't cooking hamburger there or hot dogs, obviously. It didn't exist at that time, but he was cooking fish. I'm just saying it's this little snapshot. Jesus enjoyed, even when he proved to the apostles that he was alive, he says, people who are dead don't eat food. A ghost doesn't eat food. Y'all need to give me some broiled fish. Now, I know we might say, well, fish is pretty much a primary thing they ate in that day and time, in that area. And yeah, I think you're right. He may have had a light for it, you know, may have enjoyed it. In John 2, he makes water into wine. I'm just saying there are things that could be enjoyed. Life, we need to understand, has been, the good things in this life have been given to us by God. And I want us to understand that at the end of the day, everything we see, everything we enjoy in this life is temporal. It's passing. We don't want to please the passing things. We want to look at the eternal. Set our minds on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. The song we sing here, I think, works really well, 681, Just As I Am. It's not we come to God and we don't change, because he says what? Deny yourself. But God will take you as you are. He'll help you change for his will, for his way, and to his name's honor and glory. And so this morning, if you've not been baptized, that's what Jesus commanded. He told his apostles to go into all the world, right? Preach. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who disbelieves will be condemned. If you've not done that, you can do that right now. And we would urge you, because you don't know what this day is going to bring. You don't know what this week's going to bring. Right here, right now, come forward as we stand and sing.